According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Last week, we were looking at Nephilim, and we're going to get back to that look again here this morning, the hybrids of angels and human beings, the supernaturally birthed giant ones, as the Bible describes them. Some folks struggle with this. They think it resembles mythology, that it resembles fiction, and they're very resistant to things miraculous or things supernatural, which to me just boggles my mind, because the Bible from start to finish is a miracle. God created the heavens and the earth, and the fact that I'm saved and have eternal life, I can't think of anything more miraculous than that. So the idea of these Nephilim walking the earth in those days and also afterward, to me that's not much of a stretch compared to myself having eternal life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To me, that's the bigger miracle right there. So in any event, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of his worship, let's take a moment of silent prayer and humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together. I thank you for this lampstand. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for the living and abiding Word of God. I thank you, Father, that folks aren't here for the fun and games or the entertainment, but they're here to study to show themselves approved. And Father, we commit to you this time as each one of us, we do present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to rightly divide, to open our eyes, to open our ears. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so Nephilim. Nephilim is not really even a translation. It's simply a transliteration. The verb nafal is a verb to fall, and so these are fallen ones. And it really does create a new classification of existence in the sense that God created angels and God created humanity. But through the process of this sin, with fallen angels making babies with human women, then a new species, a new kind of thing enters into the world. And what kind of thing enters into the world, but in the permissive will of God, but a fallen thing. A Nephilim is what God calls it. And there will be other terms for these Nephilim. For example, they're going to be called Zanzumim. They're going to be called Rephaim in some places. There's a lot of different expressions for these giants. The Septuagint consistently renders them as gigantes, as giants, that they are men of great stature, such as human beings are compared to them as grasshoppers. We were made to be like grasshoppers in their sight. So the Nephilim were on the earth. If you have a King James Bible this morning or New King James Bible, then you've got a text that in front of you that says there were giants on the earth, as the King James went ahead and rendered Nephilim as giants as a translation rather than a transliteration. But they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. That is such an important thing because the flood is an event that exterminates all life on earth. The flood exterminates all life except for 8 human souls and the animals that Noah had preserved. And so with the flood destroying all Nephilim that were on the earth in those days, how is it that Nephilim can be on the earth again afterwards? And certainly by the Exodus, there were Nephilim in the land, and in David's lifetime, Goliath is Nephilim. But even earlier than that, as we were discussing Nimrod this morning in chapter 10, I think many of the great heroes of the past were in fact Nephilim, again, in the permissive will of God to bring these things about. So as we look at verse 4, again, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. I colored that green probably years and years ago, and it just jumps out at me every time I look at it. And also afterwards. And the way to explain something's existence before the flood and then something's return after the flood is to realize that it's a supernatural existence, that it's not brought about normally. And we're told here, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So when a fallen angel procreates with a human woman, the offspring is Nephilim. Not fully angel, not fully human. Okay? And however that process works, we want to recognize it for what it is, that without the human father, without the human father, we're observing an angelic attack on humanity. We're observing an attack on the promise that God had made for the seed of the woman who was going to come someday and crush the serpent's head. And the attack on humanity does a number of things. First of all, by diluting the human genetics, but also by bringing a race of people, a collection of these heroes, of these warriors that no one could beat them militarily, but also the position that they have as not being in Adam. These Nephilim don't have sin natures, okay? You think about what God did, like with Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. Joseph was not the physical father, the biological father. Joseph gave no chromosomes to Jesus' birth. And Joseph gave no sin nature to Jesus' birth. Jesus was born without a sin nature. Now, that same process, which we understand very well in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, now process those same concepts and apply it to these Nephilim. Because they have human mothers that don't transmit the sin nature. Human women carry the sin nature, but they don't transmit it. The human father is out of the picture because it's an angel father. And you end up with a hybrid, a creature that's not fully angel, not fully human. All right. Mighty men, men of renown, great warriors, the Gabor, or the Gabor, Gibberim, the language of a mighty warrior. And this is the truth. This is what happened, and God's Word records it for us, and we accept this. All of the mythology then, we saw a little bit last hour, all the mythology then when the gods walk the earth and they visit different humans, and the Greek gods, by the way, were very promiscuous, and they had lots of babies, lots of demigods were then born, like Hercules and whatever else, okay, Thor. All these demigods that are sons of gods and human women. Well, that mythology has a basis in fact. And the basis in fact is Genesis chapter 6, is the Nephilim procedures that we're observing here. All right. Now, what I think we want to pass on from last week and gain some new ground this week, again, we highlight in the days of Noah and also afterwards, so that when they encounter them in the land, the 12 spies are going into the land. See, when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, Satan was busy. He didn't just sit there doing nothing. While Israel was in Egypt, he went into that land of promise. He knew the land grant. He knew the boundaries. He knew what the promised land was all about. So he goes in there with some fallen angels, and they populate this land with giants. So that after the Exodus, when Joshua and Caleb are leading the tribes into the land, these giants have to be eliminated. So there we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And Anakim is one of the other terms that relates to these giants. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And it's unfortunate to me. I think different pastors handle this differently. They say, well, this is a different kind of Nephilim. It's the same word. And it's the same great stature. It's the same kind of giants. It's the same spiritual combat that's taking place. And but it's unfortunate. So if you ever encounter this with Arnold Fruchtenbaum or Andy Woods or some of these guys, they teach that the post-flood Nephilim are different from the pre-flood Nephilim. And honestly, I don't understand it, but that's how they teach it. And so don't be surprised if you encounter that anywhere. All right. In those days and also afterwards, they are the offspring of fallen angels and human women. Remember, Genesis 6 starts with human procreation. Genesis 6, it's man, mankind, humanity begins to procreate. Men begin to multiply on the face of the land. That's mankind. That's men and women. It's not the men by themselves having these babies. It's the men and the women together having these children. So humanity is procreating. Daughters were born to them. And so two things are happening here that the angels have no experience with. The angels are older than humanity. Satan, the fall of Satan was before Adam and Eve. Angels have been around longer than humanity, but angels never procreate. There are no girl angels. So there is no angel marriage. There are no angel offspring. So as humanity begins to multiply and these daughters are born to them, that the sons of God saw, the daughters of men were beautiful. Sons of God is an angelic reference, and we've gone through this repeatedly, and to me it is so overwhelming that trying to argue the opposite is pretty hard to do. These were the Geborim, the mighty men of old, great heroes, men of renown. And men of renown, I think, stresses a couple of different things, because the noun is Shem, or shame, that they have a name, they have a reputation or a name, men of a name. And we're going to see this comes back again at the Tower of Babel. This comes back again with Nimrod, with fallen humanity wanting to build a name for themselves. Why is it that people want to leave their name in different places so that when they're dead, their name is left behind on a museum or a library or a park or a bridge or whatever? And they can find a human form of mortality, immortality, if they just leave their name on a bunch of things. Well, yeah, but that's not forever. That lasts until they decide to change the name, okay? And then, so much for your immortality. Somebody else has that now in different things. I was in Seattle a couple weeks ago and shocked that many of the streets I used to be familiar with have all new names now. And the one down by the baseball field, they call Edgar Martinez Way. And I thought, wow, that used to be Royal Brom. And I guess if you're over 100 years old, no one remembers who you are anymore. And Edgar Martinez is a more recent popular baseball player, so they renamed the street. Point being, though, Satan builds a name for himself. And everyone that serves Satan follows in that mold, follows in that same pattern. Satan has five I wills where he will be like the Most High God. And he has to make a name for himself to stand in competition with, as an alternative to God the Father. And so that's what these Nephilim are all about, making a name for themselves. These giant to grasshopper comparatives really demonstrate the physical distinctions. And gigantes is the Septuagint expression, not only to translate Nephilim, but it also translates Giborim. It also translates the Rephaim, both the bodied and disembodied Rephaim. And this is where I try to keep things simple. And because I'm a simple guy and I just like to, if the Bible says it, I believe it. And so here's the approach. When the Bible uses Nephilim in Genesis and the same author, Moses, uses Nephilim in Numbers, I don't have any reason to take those as two different things, because it's the same author writing Genesis and writing Numbers. Okay? Nephilim is Nephilim. Likewise with Rephaim. The Rephaim are, it's another term for Nephilim, but it stresses something from the human side. They're the healers. They're the ones that heal. Either they themselves heal very rapidly, or they are able to heal other people. I think it's they themselves heal very rapidly. Ever try to kill a giant? You better chop off his head, otherwise he's going to heal. He's going to come right back. Anyway, there's other mythological elements that come into how fast these things heal. But the fact that the Bible uses Rephaim as a healing vocabulary connected to these giants, I don't think that's accidental. And also when David ran over and chopped off Goliath's head, not just leaving the stone and assuming that he's dead and he's going to stay dead, he goes over and he chops off the head there to make sure. Anyway, there's other studies. We've done them in the past, studies on Rephaim. If a Rephaim has a physical body, then it's a giant of great size. Even the valley where David and Goliath had their battle was called the Valley of Rephaim, the Valley of the Giants, using that same language. Physically killing a Nephilim body leaves them in a disembodied, immaterial form. They become evil spirits that roam. They haunt the different localities depending on how God applies them in his wrath. Physically killing a Nephilim body leaves them in a disembodied, immaterial form. Most people never even think about this. We usually think about death in terms of human beings that die and whether they're believers or unbelievers. And a human being that dies, if they're a believer, then it's absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And we understand that their immaterial form is carried to heaven, and they're in heaven today. My mother's in heaven today. My father's in heaven today. They left their bodies here on earth, okay? But their immaterial form is brought into heaven, and they're waiting the resurrection. Or an unbeliever who dies today, they descend into hell, They're waiting in Hades for their resurrection. And they will stand at the great white throne, and they will be then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. I think we get it. We understand death and judgment for human beings, those that are in Adam or in Christ. Because if you're in Adam, you're going to go to hell. And if you're saved, you're in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Okay? Have I lost anybody here? Now, what do we do with these Nephilim? These Nephilim are not in Adam. So when they die, if you kill a Nephilim body, particularly if you drown a Nephilim body, or if you drown a demoniac, for example, the herd of swine that rushed into the water, when you kill a Nephilim body, what happens to their immaterial form? It can't go to heaven, can't go to hell. It just roams. It's like a spirit, like a ghost, like a haunt. Ineligible for heaven or hell and doomed to haunt places of waste and desolation. Now, there's other things that you can look at with in connection with that. And also in particular related to when a demon is cast out, he's pretty sad about it. I call it disembodied despondency. All right? Disembodied despondency. When you and I leave our bodies, it's a thrill. It's a joy. Good riddance. I'll be happy to have this thing gone. Okay? Because we're going to be face to face with the Lord. And he'll give us a robe to wear so that we're not found naked. There's an interim body he supplies in 1 Corinthians. But we don't mind being out of our bodies. The demons do. These demons crave it. They crave the embodiment that they used to have. And when they roam the world, it's called they're roaming through waterless places. Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 12 talks about these demons and their despondency. And so they're going to go back. They're going to, in fact, they're going to grab seven more and go with it and take up residency in the old body that they used to possess. Somebody asked, could Nephilim still be born today? Sure. I suspect, though, that Satan limits his damage, but there is at least one more on the way. There is one more Nephilim that will make an appearance on the world stage, and that's the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. There is at least one more Nephilim that's prophesied to appear on the world stage, and that is the dragon himself will procreate with a human woman to give birth to the Antichrist. Now, this is something I've taught before, and maybe you remember it or don't remember it, but you might recall in Genesis chapter 3 was the first gospel message ever given. When Adam and Eve became sinners, and God is in the process of kicking them out of the garden, he gives the very first gospel message ever. It's a message of hope for these sinners to look forward to, that they can't save themselves, they can't cover their own nakedness, they tried that, that the provision for victory in the angelic conflict is going to be made by God alone. And so here's the promise that he makes, and it's while he's actually rebuking the serpent for this, but the Lord tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, what I like to do is get people thinking about this and consider we all know who the seed of the woman is, right? Because we're all saved. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God that came and died on the cross for our sins. And he was certainly injured in that process. Think of it as a heel injury. But it's not a permanent injury. He suffered, and he rose again from the dead. He shall bruise you on the head. So when he has the victory, it's total, it's permanent, it's forever. Victory over the serpent. But the contrast then, your seed and her seed. Now, the seed of the woman is the literal application, right? I like to be literal when I interpret. The literal fulfillment of the seed of the woman is the physically born God-man, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why would I handle the seed of the serpent any differently? Who is the seed of the serpent? The serpent's seed, okay? Antichrist. We're going to see in the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist comes, that there are passages of Scripture that speak of his human origins, particularly his ethnicity. He is a Roman. He is going to lead the revived Roman Empire. He is going to be a Roman. He's going to be a Gentile. He comes from the sea as a Gentile, but he also comes from the abyss because he also has a supernatural origin as well as a biological origin. Your seed and her seed, the seed of the dragon, is the Antichrist. It also, by the way, boggles my mind. Satan has been dedicated to doing everything God the Father does. Ever since he said his five I wills, ever since he said, I will be like the Most High God, Satan has dedicated to setting himself up as an anti-father. And I can't consider any other possibility if, because God the Father has begotten a beloved Son, why would Satan not beget a beloved Son, a one-of-a-kind Son, a unique Son, a servant, a faithful servant, a right-hand messenger? And that's exactly what he does. So in the tribulation, if you ever study the book of Revelation, the tribulation, the dragon is the counterfeit God the Father, the Antichrist is the counterfeit Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, the Jewish false prophet there, is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. There's an anti-trinity that will be on the world stage in the coming tribulation. And so procreating with a human woman to give birth to the Antichrist. This, by the way, if this theory is correct, then my suspicion is that Satan has not yet done this, that Satan will not risk doing this until the rapture, until he knows for a fact that this Antichrist will succeed, that he can't risk procreating and then going to prison before the tribulation starts. Does that make sense? We've discussed this already from Jude chapter 6, but I want to highlight this again. There is a consequence. There is a consequence. It's kind of like parents giving the facts of life and talk to the children, or when you're raising up the next generation, and young people need to realize, as you're going through adolescence, as you're, you know, no longer a child, but you're not quite an adult, you're in this awkward in-between stage, and your bodies are starting to change, and you're developing and things, and then you're starting to get to the point where you can now commit a sin where you will pay that price for the rest of your life. All right? And there are consequences for fornication, consequences for immorality and other things. Well, we stress that, and that's absolutely true in the human realm, but here's the consequences for angel fornication. All right? This is the price that they pay for making the babies that they make with the human women. Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode. In other words, angels that leave the spirit realm and materialize in the physical universe. They're taking a physical human form and they're procreating with human women. It's described as an abandonment of their proper abode. It says, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The penalty that a fallen angel pays when he has sex with a human woman and makes a Nephilim baby is that fallen angel is enchained, put in bonds of darkness. We see it in Jude and we see it in 2 Peter. That's the penalty. Now, we know that's not all of the fallen angels. Most of the fallen angels are still free. Satan roams this world like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Most fallen angels are still very free. They're running the politics of this earth. They're very involved in many things. They're not in bondage. But there is a selection that are in chains, okay? And that's why I think Satan limits the damage. I think he's not stupid. He realizes he's losing too many of his top lieutenants. And so by the time you get after the Old Testament, you get into the New Testament, I think Satan has changed tactics. He's now taking some of those demons, those Nephilim offspring, disembodied, and now he's putting them inside of human beings. And he's creating a demonism in the Gospels that we don't see in the Old Testament. So the tactics change because of these fallen angels being put in chains. All right. And again, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, that all the ugliness of the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah was actually patterned after the angelic fornication of these fallen angels that are kept in chains. Now, the reason why I say there's one more Nephilim on the way is because my Bible talks about one more fallen angel that's going to be put in chains. And that happens to Satan at the beginning of the millennium. And what you read in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is not cast into the lake of fire where Antichrist and false prophet, you know, at the end of chapter 19, Antichrist and false prophet, they get thrown in the lake of fire. Satan is not thrown in the lake of fire. Satan is bound in chains. So I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Did you follow all that? The dragon? Any questions who the dragon is? The serpent of old? Genesis 3, the serpent? Okay. Any questions on who he is? Who is the devil? Are you still not clear? And Satan. Okay. I mean, the Apostle John is writing this down so that it's absolutely undeniable. And bound him for 1,000 years. So here is one more fallen angel that's going to get put in chains. Why? Why is he put in chains? Why is he not just cast in the lake of fire like all the other? See, the fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, and he will get there eventually. He gets there in just a few more verses. But at first, he's put in chains. My conclusion is he's put in chains for the same exact reason all those other fallen angels were put in chains, because they abandoned their proper abode and they procreated with human women. And if my conclusion is correct and Antichrist is a Nephilim, then the fallen angel that procreated him has a price to pay, and he will pay that price for the 1,000-year millennium. So bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And there's a puzzle there too, because a lot of times we look at a word like must and we think, well, says who? Why? Why must? Why does God have to do anything? Why must Satan be released? Seems to me if God is the sovereign God of the universe, then he can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. But God must also be consistent with his own nature, consistent with his own integrity, consistent with his own plan. God himself has have-tos. Jesus ran into that in the garden. Is it possible for this cup to pass by me? No, you must. It's the language of the have-tos, and God himself has to. He must be released for a short time. So he has one final rebellion, and then he gets thrown into the lake of fire. So when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gathering them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And of course, he who sits in the heavens is laughing. Fire comes from heaven, and the devil is thrown down into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've been there for the whole 1,000 years. They're still there. Anybody that tries to teach a doctrine they say, well, it's all over and done with, that eventually everybody's annihilated. And they try to defend the thing of annihilation because they think annihilation is more humane than eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. Well, these guys haven't been annihilated. They're still there. 1,000 years after they got put there, they're still there, and they're still there today. They're going to be there forever. That's what eternal conscious torment is all about. It's forever. Forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the lake of fire. So at least one more Nephilim is prophesied to appear on the world stage in the dragon's procreation of Antichrist. Now, have there been other Nephilim throughout world history? I believe so, and different descriptions that are made of different, whether you want to talk about Charlemagne or you want to talk about Alexander the Great or other examples, Nimrod from Genesis 10, other examples that we have in other areas of world history, we can certainly explore that. I want to spend some time today, though, evaluating some verses here in Genesis 6 that I think are a bit philosophical. And if we, and so some folks aren't going to like this at all, because you'd rather just be a concrete thinker and don't waste your time with the philosophy. But if we can expand and do a little bit more abstract thinking this morning, I want to talk about the concrete verses that we have here that says God is sorry. So let's take a look at Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, and see how far we get with it. I know we got communion today, and that always cuts into our Communion Sunday is always our fastest hour. Once we get past the Nephilim description there, In Genesis 6, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, these verses become problematic for a whole lot of folks for different reasons, and not good reasons, but I understand them at least, and we can answer these reasons. But sometimes there are critics that point to this as proof that God can't be God, or that God can't be omniscient, or can't know everything, as if somehow this is a surprise to him. And that really is just such an old song, like beating a dead drum, and it didn't start here, by the way. They were saying the same thing about Adam when God was walking in the garden and asked Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I was naked and I was hiding and I was afraid." And with that question of "Where are you, Adam?" again, these God haters and Bible skeptics will point to that and say, "See, God isn't God. He doesn't know everything." Completely missing the point that you can ask a question when you know the answer already ahead of time. In fact, it's a smart thing to do, is always know the answers ahead of time before you even ask the question. And that you're, as you do so, it's rhetorical, but it's also instructive. You can teach people by making them answer the questions you're throwing at them. And that is what God does. And giving Adam a chance to repent, giving Cain a chance to repent, going to Cain and saying, "Where is Abel, your brother?" knowing that he's dead. He killed him. He buried him. But God goes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He's asking questions, not out of an ignorance. And those passages, they don't convey a lack of omniscience. In fact, I think they convey something that's much more significant. The fact that God condescends to where we are. He participates in his creation. Yes, he's transcendent. Yes, he's outside of space and time. He's bigger than the universe. But he also enters within the universe. And he interacts with us. Okay? And so he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Or he receives the sacrifices that Cain and Abel are bringing. Or he walks the earth and sees current events in the days of Noah. As is the case here. The Lord saw. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw." That speaks to a perception. That speaks to an observation. Showing the multiple ways that God himself knows everything. God knows everything. But he knows everything in different ways. And there's a lot of the things that he knows by observation. That's what I want to spend talking to us about here today. Because I think this is significant. And so he's sorry. He has a response. He's not happy. He's not pleased. Yes, he knows it's going to happen, but that doesn't mean he likes it when it does happen. Like with the cross, he knew Jesus was going to die on the cross. He planned it. He designed it. He ordered it, but he didn't like it. He put his son in darkness and turned his back and didn't like it. Okay? We've got to talk about these things because I think it's profound. Rather than diminishing God's omniscience, Genesis magnifies it profoundly. Adam and Eve were earlier limited illustrations. I'm sorry, Adam and Cain were earlier limited illustrations, but Genesis 6 applies the concept worldwide. Genesis 6 applies the concept worldwide. So yes, Genesis 3, that's the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and where are you, and who told you that you were naked, and did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? All these questions, it's not betraying a lack of omniscience, but it is providing the opportunity for that communication to take place, waiting for Adam to confess. Instead, Adam just makes excuses. "That woman you gave me, okay? You should have, why'd you give me such a crummy woman? You could have given me a better woman and I wouldn't have done that." You know, making excuses, talking about different things, and all God wants is just the confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same thing too here with Cain. So when we talk about God's omniscience, and what he knows and how he knows it. And when he puts himself in a place to go investigate. Coming up with Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, he's going to go and he's going to investigate with a couple of angels. He'll have dinner with Abraham along the way. And then he sends the angels down there. He says, you know, look around, check it out. See if the report is true. And this is what God does. And he does it not only for his own activity as he interacts with the angels, but he does it as he interacts with us so that we can talk to him, so we can convey these things. There is a difference between knowing something and then knowing something by virtue of being informed of it. Do you think that's important? I think it's critical. Because this is what we studied in the book of Philippians. This is when we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known to God. Think about what a blessing that is. We get to inform God of our prayer requests. We get to make them known. And that doesn't contradict the fact that He's omniscient. He knows it all anyway, and He knows before we ask. He wants us to be the ones to inform Him. I believe that's significant. I believe that when certain news has to be given to certain people, that it's better if that news is given by the appropriate people. You don't want the inappropriate people to tell the thing. You want the appropriate people to tell the thing. And that's always the case when you're dealing, because you're dealing with interpersonal dynamics. You're dealing with problems if the wrong person's involved. God operates that way personally with each one of us. And He wants to hear it from us as we make our request known. He comes down here and He investigates and He sees that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And He knows that not only by omniscience, but He knows that by walking around and checking it out. And He's got angels walking around and checking it out. And He gets this report, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? We're going to find Noah walks with God. Now, we don't get that till chapter 7, but Noah, just like Enoch, walked with God. So you can imagine, for 120 years, here's the Lord walking with Noah, talking about how bad things are and giving him instructions for how to build an ark. So Genesis 6 applies this concept worldwide. God has omniscience, but God also interacts with human beings and makes His own personal observations. Why do you think He had Abraham take a son up the mountain and with a knife and fire? And when Abraham was willing to plunge that knife into his son, and God stopped him, but He said, "Now I know." Because it's not just omniscience at work, but it's the experience, it's the observational perception that God Himself condescends to do. I think it's glorious. I think it's a beautiful principle. God's omniscience is absolute, with total foreknowledge of every actuality and potentiality. And my go-to passage, I think many of us, our go-to passage for omniscience and omnipresence is Psalm 139. And it just lays it out there. And we know it. We can't limit ourselves to that, though. There's much more than Psalm 139 when it comes to omniscience. But it's a good basic passage to start with. Every actuality and every potentiality in the wisdom of God. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. So that's not just omniscience from eternity past, but an active search that God has interacted with His creation and God has made an investigation. He has observed as He interacts with His creation. You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. So unlike human beings, where we're limited to only looking at the externals, God looks upon the heart. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intentions of the heart. And He holds us accountable. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Far more than omniscience, this shows the personal observation. Like when He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Because God says, "I have. There's no man like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Yes, He knows that through omniscience, but He also knows that through personal observation. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. Who cannot attain to it? And this is only part of the story. This is only the reality. This is the actuality of everything that's true in David's life. God knows more than that. God knows all the what ifs. He knows what happens if you make this decision, what happens if you make that decision. And he knows the whole history of the world for thousands of years afterwards. Matthew chapter 11. It's not on the slide, so this is extra credit. No charge. Well, you get it for the same price of admission. But you know, the rebuke here, let me get down to the messages of woe. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been done because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Here's an element of omniscience that usually doesn't get presented, or frankly, it's kind of tough to process. You got to put on your thinking cap and think through. But this is a what-if scenario. It didn't happen. It's not true. Those miracles weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. But if they would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Likewise with Sodom. "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." So this communicates, you know, the time difference between Sodom and Jesus? We're talking 2,000 years. From Abraham is ballpark 2,000 BC, okay? Jesus is here in 30 AD. And he said, if the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, maybe Abraham could have done those, or Lot could have done those, or somebody could have done those. God could have sent somebody into Sodom to do those kind of miracles. And had they been done, Sodom would have repented, and such would be the positive volition that still 2,000 years later they would exist. I mean, how many human cultures survive 2,000 years intact? But he says Sodom would have remained to this day. He has an omniscience that spans every what if. I don't know if you ever think about I thought I was going to be a police officer someday. I thought I was going to be my goal. That's why I was an MP in the Army. I joined the Army to get 4 years of law enforcement experience before, because I was too young. You can't be a cop if you're under 21, but you can be an MP at 18. So I joined the Army and I became an MP, and I thought that was going to kickstart my law enforcement career. I was going to get my degree in criminal justice. I was going to become a homicide investigator. I'd already been practicing my Columbo routine. I was going to act all asking these stupid questions and acting like a doofus and then trapping them at the end. But every now and then I start to think, and it's a sad thing to think about, you know, what would my life have been like had I pursued that? Had I not met Sharon? Had I not gotten married? Had I not become a pastor? And all these other things. And don't get me wrong, I love where God has put me. And those other what ifs are kind of scary, actually. Let that go. But the point is, God knows every last one of those. He knows every what if. Every what if. Okay. And that's marvelous. So that's called a potentiality. The actuality is I became a pastor. The potentiality is all the other what ifs. And there's an infinite number of those. Okay? That's the nature of the truth versus the lie. The truth is always exclusive. The lie could be anything. It's just not the truth. And so with these actualities and these potentialities, now what we come to here, God also experiences perceptional awareness. Please write this down, because I rewrote this slide like 50 times. I was not happy with any of the words, and then I got tired of rewriting it. So I settled on this. God experiences perceptional awareness. That means he sees things, he hears things, he smells things, he tastes things, he feels things. He experiences perceptional awareness. And you think, well, if he's an omniscient God, why does he need to do this? If he knows everything, why does he have to watch it happen? Why does he have to see it? Why does he have to hear it, smell it, taste it? Remember, we're a sweet-smelling savor because God's a God that smells things. Okay? God perceives things. God has an aesthetic. God, God, with his own, they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, that's God. He sees the beauty and he sees the ugliness according to his standards of what's beauty and what's ugly and what smells great and what doesn't smell great. God experiences perceptional awareness. I don't believe it's because he has to, but I believe it's because he wants to. Because God is fundamentally a relationship being. In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Trinity, he's relational. And as creating angels and humans, he's relational. And so he interacts with us. We're in his image. And so he experiences perceptual awareness. In other words, even though he's outside the universe, he loves to enter within his universe and look around and see things. He's impressed. You know, you walk the Appalachian Trail and you're impressed with God's creation. Well, guess what? So is God. He's impressed with his creation. And along with perceptual awareness comes consequential personal affections. The consequential personal affections. When you see something sad, you become sad. When you see something regrettable, you may have a regret. Now that's true for us, but the Bible says it's also true for God. God regrets a lot of things. It doesn't mean he's not omniscient. It means that he is experiencing what he is choosing to experience. Because remember, fundamentally, he's identifying with us and he's going to send his son to identify with us to purchase our redemption. Consequential personal affections. How many passages do we have whereby God is angry? Or passages where God is well pleased? Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Or where God laughs? He who sits in the heavens laughs? Something had to have affected him. You don't laugh for no reason. You're laughing at a stimulus. You're laughing at something that you've observed. And different people find different things are funny. Okay? I find things funny and Sharon can't figure out why are you laughing at that? Okay? But that's just because people are different. Okay? Men and women are different. People are different. And but God laughs and he's sorry and he's... Now these are anthropopathisms, clearly. The Bible communicates through figures of speech. And the technical term for this is called anthropopathism, which means you take a human, an anthropo emotion, feeling, affection, as a pathism. An anthropopathism means you're taking a human feeling like being sorry, like regretting, angry. All of those are terms that we understand because we have them. That's us. And then it applies them to God. Okay? Now, God is not human, but the descriptions are appropriate. They are analogous to some degree or another. And so it's not human anger, it's not human happiness, it's not human jealousy. God's a jealous God. It's not human sorrow or human regret, but it is regret. It's God regret. It's God sorrow. It's God anger. And, you know, when you're trying to compare something infinite with something finite, obviously we're going to struggle. But the language is analogous. There is an analogy between human sorrow and divine sorrow because that's the word that he chose to use. Personal affections. So God has an effect. He is affected. And this is only true, by the way, of biblical Christianity. It is not true of Islam. If you read the Quran or you read the Hadith traditions related to Allah that the Muslims practice today, their God is not a personal God. nothing affects him. In fact, he is so far in distance, rarely is he ever aware of anything that's happening on this earth. And that's the impersonal God that cannot be affected by anything. He did pay attention when Muhammad was around, allegedly. And he's going to take Muhammad's recommendation for whether these Muslims get to heaven or hell or not. Because Allah is so distant and so impersonal and so unaffected by anything in this world. That's not our God. Our God experiences effects. So he perceives, and then as a consequence of perceiving, he's affected. It smells great and he's pleased, or it smells awful and he's angered and with our sacrifices. Sweet-smelling savor or strange fire? Okay? A thing of beauty or a thing of ugliness. He calls the beautiful things beautiful and he calls the ugly things ugly. Which means he's a God that discriminates. How awesome is that? Okay? So, I hope that we can glean this. And as we read here in Genesis 6, that he regretted, he was sorry that he made man. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, to birds to the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we talk about the righteousness of Noah, and we get the clues to Noah. It'll be in chapter 7 that we're going to find that he was righteous, that he walked with God. In any event. Oh no, it's here in chapter 6. Yeah, verse 9. The Toledoth of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Again, he perceives, he experiences, and he's affected by what he perceives. All right. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you that you know these things, that even though you're omniscient, you still take the time to listen to us, and you perceive with your ear what we're saying. In fact, we can even command you, Father, to incline your ear to our call. And I thank you for these expressions. And we understand anthropomorphisms like your hand and your ear and your eye, or anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms like your anger and your love and your regret. And I thank you for every single one of these expressions that teach each one of us how to relate to you as you are the relational God that you are. So, Father, I pray for our own walk, that we would be walking with you, pleasing in your sight, finding favor in your eyes, that we would strive in all things, in everything that's said and done, to be pleasing to you, including our time today, including our teaching, including our prayers, including our hymns, including our communion service, that everything done today would be for your good pleasure. Thank you for walking with us, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.